Well, years ago, whenever Pastor J. Vernon McGee was the pastor at the historic Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles, it happened that Dr. McGee was sick one particular Sunday morning, and so he was searching around and calling his other pastors in the church to see who was going to fill the pulpit, and providentially they were not able to. And so there was a young, aspiring preacher that was a part of that congregation, and so he got the call. And after praying, he accepted the call to preach on that coming Lord's Day morning. Afterwards, he wrote a little piece about his experience, and this is how he began. He says, "I stood in that massive auditorium consisting of a large first floor, a large balcony, and even a second balcony, each of them teeming with people. I almost began to have the feeling of importance just to stand there in that place and to look out at the large crowd that for a moment I thought had gathered to hear me speak. But just as my ego began to become inflated to the point where I could no longer have it, I quickly came down to earth when I looked down at the little plaque that had been affixed to the pulpit with the words inscribed of John 12:21, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We didn't come to see you. We didn't come to hear you. We don't want to be impressed by you or your brilliance or your eloquence. We want to see Jesus." Those are appropriate words for every preacher that stands behind any pulpit to remember. And for that matter, those are important words for every Christian that seeks to live out the implications of the gospel every day to keep in mind. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle John tells us, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like Jesus, because we will see Jesus just as Jesus is." Now, I find this to be an absolutely amazing verse. We know that whenever He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And so in the mind of the Apostle John, seeing Jesus is such a transformative act that when we actually see Him with an unveiled face, at that moment in time, we will be made like Him. But his point is clear. Seeing Jesus will transform a person. And even so right now, when you come to see the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and that reality of who Jesus Christ is sinks down inside of your heart, inside of your mind, it causes transformation to occur. And so even though now, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 teaches us, we see in a mirror dimly, our aim should always be to be seeing more and more and more of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. Because as we come to see Jesus Christ and we come to experience His glory, and as we come to experience the reality of who this Christ really is, it progressively has a way of changing us into the image of who He is. Even now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of our Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." How are we transformed from one degree of glory to another? Well, Paul says to the church at Corinth, because we are looking at the glory of our Lord, and looking at the glory of our Lord, not only does it show us what we ought to be, but it has the power to change us into that progressively as we are sanctified. Your sanctification, it is dependent upon you looking at the face of Jesus Christ. And so the question is this: how do you see Jesus in His glory now? Do you look for messages spelled out in your alphabet soup? Do you just flip open the Bible to a random page and put your ear to it and hope for a word from the Lord? How is it that you see the glory of Jesus Christ right now? And then the second question is, what difference will seeing Jesus in His glory actually make in your lives? Well, that question, the second question, is answered in John 12:25-26, which, God willing, we will look at next Lord's Day morning. But this week, what I want us to see and what I want us to focus on is, how do we see Jesus in His glory right now? So this morning, I want us to see the what. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see the so what. But the point that this passage teaches us today is this: to see Jesus in His glory, look to the cross. If you desire to see Jesus and His glory, you must look to the cross. You must look to the Acropolis of the faith and the high point of all of human history, the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. Now, here in this passage, in response to the Greeks' request to see Jesus, the text says there were some Greeks there, and they were asking to see Jesus. Well, Jesus then announces, "My hour has now come." Well, this is the hour of crisis for the Son of God. It is the hour of the cross. And so Jesus here inside of this passage, Jesus is the grain of wheat which falls to the ground. And if this grain of wheat does fall to the ground and dies, it is going to bring forth much fruit, verse 24. And then Jesus applies that not just to himself, but to us in verse 25 and 26. His followers much likewise lose their lives and die to self, even as Jesus would die to self and lose his life. But there is great reward for those that do. Because if that grain of wheat falls to the ground and it does die, then it is going to bring forth much fruit. Now, this passage, just these simple verses, it's not really groundbreaking to read. In fact, as we read down through that, you probably weren't confused by any word of what we read. But it is a very interesting text for several different reasons. First of all, I would say this is interesting because of the context from which we read that there were some Greeks there and they wanted to see Jesus. Well, where is the there where the Greeks were? In Jerusalem. And when were the Greeks in Jerusalem? Leading up to the Jewish feast day of Passover. Why? Why were there Greeks there? I mean, this is a Jewish celebration, a Jewish celebrony. Everybody knows this. It's the biggest calendar event of the year inside of the region of the world where they are living. If you were a Greek and not a Jew, why would you go to Jerusalem on that week? You ever showed up at a place when you were the only person that wasn't the type of people that were there at that place and you look around and you're like, I picked the wrong time to come here. Maybe you show up at Disney World during the Pride Celebration week and you look around and you're like, this is a strange place. I should have checked my calendar because this is a weird place to be on this particular week. Well, these Greeks, they were in Jerusalem on the week leading up to Passover. And so what in the world is going to happen here, right? Well, it may be that these were Gentile Greeks, but maybe they were proselytes to Judaism, right? That's a possibility. Maybe they themselves had made themselves Jews by the rites and rituals and cleansings. And it's also rather odd that John tells us about their request to see Jesus. Not just that they want to come and watch all of these processions. I mean, I suppose as a spectator sport, that might be interesting. I mean, to come and to see all of the mechanics of this religion taking place. But no, they want to see Jesus. But what I find to be amazing is although we are made known of the fact that they were Greeks and they wanted to see Jesus, then in this passage, they just completely pass off the scene, and we never learn whether the request was granted or what actually came of that request. Now, my guess, my assumption, is that their request to see Jesus was likely granted. I'm going to base that upon, if you seek Jesus, you'll find him. Maybe they did find him, I don't know. But John just uses their request here for a bigger purpose. He says that there were Greeks there, they wanted to see Jesus, and this is the turning point of Jesus' life to where he makes a beeline towards the cross. I mean, Philip seems rather confused by their request in the first hand, and then he takes that request to Andrew, and obviously they speak about it, and then they say, well, you know, we need to go and tell Jesus about this request. And so the two of them, they go to Jesus with this requisition from the Greeks. But it's not really obvious on the surface how Jesus' reply actually relates to the Greeks' desire to see him. Notice what it says. The Greeks want to see Jesus. And Jesus says in response to that message, my hour is now come. Everything has come together. And if you don't know what's going on, you might step back and say, I'm confused. Because that hour coming seems really out of context with the Greeks that are wanting to see you. But it is clear here, however, that Jesus sees this request as a pivotal point in his ministry. Right up until now, there has been a repeated theme in the Gospel of John. We've seen it all the way since chapter 1, where Jesus' hour and time has not yet come. Right? I think that's worth running through again. I think we've done this a dozen times so far, but one more time here. In John, whenever Jesus' mother comes to Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana with the giant problem, there is no wine. They've run out of wine. Well, what happens is Jesus responds to his mother and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And the reason for that in John 2, verse 4, is Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Whenever Jesus' brothers are not yet believing in him, and they're advised to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and to make himself known, Jesus replies in John chapter 7, verse 4, "No, I'm not going to make my grand entrance and announce my candidacy for Messiahship at this big event. I'm not doing that because, John 7, 4, my time is not yet here." Later, at that very same feast, whenever the hostile Jews are attempting to seize Jesus, they were unable to lay a hand on him, John 7, verse 30 says, because his hour had not yet come. Whenever Jesus begins to speak openly in the temple, again his enemies, they attempt to seize him, but they can't because John 8, verse 20, his time has not yet come. But now, something has changed. Right? There's a giant shift that has taken place. What has always been is no longer. In response to this request that the Greeks are here, they want to see you, Jesus announces, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why? What was the significance of the Greeks and their desire to see Jesus? Why is this such a pivotal point in the life and ministry of the Son of God? Well, the answer is because these Greeks showing up and wanting to see Jesus, it was signaling a turning point that the Jewish people, the people that Jesus came to, John chapter 1 says Jesus came to his own and his own people rejected him. And because the nation of Israel has rejected their Savior and Messiah, now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles and also to the Jews. Salvation would now be proclaimed to the whole world. You know, in this worldwide scope of the gospel has been telegraphed all throughout the gospel of John. John chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." We also see in John chapter 4, verse 42, with this Samaritan woman, she is told to go into the city, and or she goes into the city and tells them, "There's this man out there, and he's told me everything that I've ever done." But then they come to Jesus, so more Gentiles are coming to Jesus, and they see Jesus there at the well, and they say in John 4, 42, "It's no longer because of what the woman said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So the gospel comes to the Jews first. In keeping with God's intention, in keeping with all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but now the Jews have largely rejected it, at least the leadership has, and the message is now going out to the whole world. So John makes this point in a very subtle but skillful way here, because first, in verse 19 and 20, he's kind of comparing and contrasting the Pharisees and the Greeks. I mean, think about the two groups that are there. You got the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Greeks. Well, the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. I mean, these are the ones that were subscribed to messiahwatch.com. You know, they were the prophecy gurus of the day. They want to make sure that they can read all of the signs and see everything happening in culture, that the return of the Messiah is imminent any moment. Well, they were looking for the Messiah. For 400 years they have been looking for the Messiah, and there's been nothing but silence. Well, John announces in the wilderness that something is happening, and they miss that. But they do send out a party to see what is going on because they are interested in the coming of the Messiah. They should have accepted Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. All of his word, all of his deeds, all of the miracles, everything pointed towards the fact that this is the long-awaited Christ. They should have accepted him, but instead they reject him and they're seeking to kill him. Light has come into the world, but the darkness hated the light, and so their solution was to turn the light off. But contrast that with the Greeks who are now seeking Jesus. And John wants us to see that the Jews' reaction of Jesus, my friends, that does not thwart God's plan for salvation. Just because Jesus comes to his own and his own people reject him, that doesn't mean that Jesus failed. And it doesn't mean that the sovereign intentions of God have failed. Rather, it means good news for the whole world, Romans 11, 15. This is Paul's argument there in Romans 11. And also, John is using irony once again to report, you know, the frustration of the Pharisees as they saw the crowds. Last week we talked about the fact that the crowds were there at this parade whenever Jesus is coming into the city. And they are crying out, "Hosanna! God save, save quickly, save now. They are all coming out and they are crying out, Hosanna, as Jesus is riding in on the fold of a donkey, fulfilling all of those prophecies. And in John 12, 19, what do the Pharisees do? You guys are not doing any good at all. Look, the whole world is going after him. And then we read these verses. John is in effect saying, yes, in fact, the whole world is going after Jesus. They begin to rebuke each other. The whole world is going after Jesus. We're not accomplishing anything. There were some Greeks that were there, and they wanted to see Jesus. My friends, he is the Savior not only of the Jews, but he is the Savior of everyone that seeks salvation and refuge in him. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of draw out a couple of important truths from these verses. Number one for today, God's ultimate aim in history is to glorify his Son. That's what he's doing. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I mean, think about it, friends. Our Bibles that we hold in our laps, our Bibles that we hold dear, Luke chapter 24 tells us that this whole Bible is about the Son of God. The whole thing is about Jesus. This is a story of who Jesus is. It's a story of the fall of the humans that Jesus Christ has created. It's the story about how God is working all things together through the providence that Jesus and the lordship he has over this earth. The whole Bible is pointing us towards Jesus because God's intention is to glorify the Son, because he's not jealous about that, because our God is one. And so Jesus says in John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time has come for what my mom wanted me to do at the wedding feast in Cana. The time has come for what my brothers wanted me to do at the feast in Jerusalem. The time has come for me to do what the world who has believed in me has been wanting me to do all the way through. But now my time has come. And Jesus says it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's a really, really interesting phrase. I mean, and it's one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself, right? Goes to anthropou. Amazing statement in the Greek text, because it is one of those statements about Jesus that is not just a title, but it is a statement that both has the overtones of deity and the underpinnings of humanity, all in the very same phrase. It's a way of alluding to, but still veiling, his messiahship. I mean, Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man really is a parable without telling a parable. And in John's gospel, the term is always associated with either Christ's heavenly glory or with the salvation that he comes to bring. Now, in the last chapter that we looked at, in John chapter 11, whenever Jesus was looking ahead at what he was going to do in raising Lazarus from the dead, and when he says, you know, the sickness is not to end in death in John 11, 4, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. If we just run over that really fast, that verse in John 11, 4, we're going to miss the push and the power behind that. Jesus is saying this sickness is not going to end in death, but rather it is going to end in the glory of God, and it is going to end in the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified by it. So this means that the glorification of the Son is tantamount to the glorifying of God the Father, which is Jesus' aim in everything that he is doing. You cannot glorify the Father unless you are glorifying the Son. And if you are bringing glory to the Son, you are bringing glory to the Father. And as we have seen, God's glory, as we describe it, is the intrinsic beauty and the value of who he is. God's glory is put in display in all of his attributes, in all of his words, in all of his works. And if you remove any of those things from God, you are doing harm to his glory, because his glory is equal to who he is. And God is glorified whenever who he is made known to the world. Since God's ultimate aim is to glorify himself through his Son, well then, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us. Why? Because that's what Jesus says. Back in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Jesus made a statement that would have been absolutely blasphemous on the lips of anyone who was not equal to God. Right, this is what we were talking about this past Wednesday night from 1 Samuel chapter 17, right? David makes that claim to Goliath, who is this champion soldier that has all of the nations of Israel just trembling in their boots. None of them are willing to go out and fight him. Well, David charges directly into the battle and says, I'm going to cut his head off. What? What gives you the right to say that? Well, as a type of Christ, pointing us towards the real Christ, the shadow pointing us towards the reality, David was in effect saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. Right? Well, Jesus makes these types of statements because he knows exactly what is going to happen. And so he says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What manner of man could say such a thing? A manner of man that is more than a mere man. In his prayer, just before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and I love this, we were actually talking about this before the sermon, but you know, in the Garden of Eden, everything goes awry because mankind sins. Man messes everything up in a garden. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we see is the perfect man beginning to make things right. The story begins in a garden, and in effect, it begins to end in a garden as well. But Jesus is there praying in John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he adds in John 17, verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which you had before the world was. And so the Apostle Paul repeatedly makes the exact same point in his letters after mentioning how Jesus has humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, becoming a curse for us. Paul adds in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, For this reason also, God highly exalted him and has bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How does that work? Because whenever people bring glory to the Son, it is to the glory of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that God's purpose in the summing up of all things is to sum up everything in Jesus Christ, to point towards His Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said that Christ will come to have first place in everything. Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23, John describes the New Jerusalem. And he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So throughout all of eternity, where we will spend every single hour in the presence of our Savior, we are going to live in the light of the glory of God and His Son, the Lamb who was slain for us. And as we are illuminated by the light of the Lamb, God the Father is glorified. Paul sums up all of this application for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So because this is the case, whether you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If I might state that negatively, if there is something that does not glorify God in your life, if there is something in your life that does not make God look as good as He truly is, then don't do it. This becomes one of those guiding principles and a law, even though it is not a law stated out verbatim in the Bible. Is it possible to set forth the beauty and the glory of God and to glorify Jesus Christ while viewing pornography? It's not possible. Is it possible to bring glory and honor to God while you're committing murder? No, it's not possible. Well, if it is not possible for me to bring glory and honor to God in doing this, then I ought not to do this. Because even in the mundane things of life, whether I'm eating or drinking, simply things that I have to do to stay alive, if I'm supposed to do those things under the glory of God, what does that say about all of the important things in my life that I believe that I'm supposed to do? And so the battle for this whole thing begins at the thought level. Do your thoughts glorify God? Do your attitudes glorify the Savior? But it doesn't just stop at the thought level, because what takes place at the thought level, it eventually comes out, right? It extends to your words. Does what you say to your spouse and your children bring glory to God? Does what you say to another person behind their back, is that bringing glory to God? Can you gossip unto the glory of God? Well, no, you can't. Paul says that we shouldn't use rotten speech to tear someone else down, because that person is an image bearer of the living God. But we are only to use words that build up and edify, Ephesians 4:29. Why? Because using words that build up and edify, that is glorifying to God. Then it flows out to our behavior, not just our thoughts and not just our words, but what we actually do. So did your actions this past week, did they bring glory to God? You say, well, I don't know, Brandon. I worked 70 hours this week and, you know, it was just a grind all week. Well, praise God for that. Mankind has been created to work. Before sin entered into the world, work entered into the world. You don't even necessarily just need the fruit of your labor to be able to provide for your family and to be able to provide for yourself. You need those things. The Bible says if you have a desire to eat, it should be accompanied by a desire to work. However, beyond that, mankind has been created for work itself. And so we are to work and see even that as something that we are to do unto the glory of God. And it has a way of making work not feel so much like work. Now, I grant to you that there's some instances and some work that we have to do and some things we have to do sometimes. It is really, really hard to do unto the glory of God. But the Bible is clear that if you can figure out how to do it, well, it turns something that feels like very much so a curse and a burden into something that is a blessing. Then it flows out to everything else, right? So it begins at the thought level, and James says if a man can bridle his tongue, well, he can bridle anything that he wants to, because that is a slippery beast to tame. And since God's aim in history is to glorify His Son, then our aim every day should be what? To glorify the Son of God in what we think, in what we say, in what we do. Number two, the cross reveals God's glory in Christ. Whenever Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, well, he's referring to the cross. He's referring to what he is setting his face towards at this point in his ministry. And the same is true whenever he prays in John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus glorified the Father, and the Father glorified Jesus through the cross, right? But how can you be glorified through your brutal execution, right? How is it that being nailed to a Roman cross as a blasphemer and an enemy of the state outside of the gates of the city, all the while the rest of the people that you came to redeem, you came to as your own, as they are preparing to, quote unquote, worship God, as they are also preparing to crucify the Son of God, how is this bringing glory to God by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? How is God glorifying the Son through His death? Well, three ways. And granted, there's a lot more than three, but let me just give you three. First of all, the cross reveals Jesus' glory by having all people come to Him alone for salvation. By the way, I'm not going to get into this because we will get into it later, but just ponder this some. I mean, think about the ridiculous nature of this is Passover week. As we talked about last week, in fulfilling of all of the prophecies concerning the sacrificial Son of God, Him being the ultimate Passover lamb, it was necessary for Him to be killed on the Passover. So think about what is going on inside of the city with all of these millions of people, all of this sacrifice, all of this singing, all of the mechanics of religion are going on, and outside of the city, because they have rejected the Messiah, the actual Passover lamb is being killed. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by having all people come to Him alone for salvation. G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary says this, Jesus said, in effect, these Greeks cannot see me. There is only one way by which they may see me, know me, apprehend me, and that is through the hour that has now come, and that is through the way of the cross. So Jesus here, in these verses, Jesus is the grain of wheat, He is the seed that falls to the ground, and dies, and then brings forth much fruit. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Augustine, centuries ago, explained it this way. Jesus spoke of himself. He himself was the grain that had to die and be multiplied, to suffer death through the unbelief of the Jews and to be multiplied in the faith of many nations. So a grain of wheat all by itself, if you have a seed and that seed is inside of an envelope and it's on your shelf in your garage or wherever it is, just waiting for planting season, and that seed is sitting there all by itself, it remains alone, and that seed in that way is completely powerless. It's not going to accomplish anything at that point. But if that seed falls into the ground and it is pushed under the ground and that outer shell begins to die and to rot and decay, that life that is inside of it, it begins to show itself and is released. And it produces a plant containing many different grains of wheat or whatever type of plant it is that you have planted. And so here Jesus is saying that through the cross, the gospel is going to be unleashed. Through the gospel, or through the cross and the death of this seed of the gospel, who is the Son of God himself, as that dies and the power is released, ultimately, everything around it is going to be changed. And so Jesus is the Savior of the Jews first, but also of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 teaches us. And by the way, Jesus is pretty emphatic about the fact that if he dies, he is going to bring forth much fruit. Jesus, before even his resurrection, knows that his death and burial, it is going to be effectual and to change the entirety of the world. But whether Jew or Gentile, whoever it happens to be, whoever you happen to be here this morning, you have to come through Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning work on the cross alone if you have any hope of salvation. My friends, the Bible is clear. There are not many different ways to God that get you into the presence of God in a salvific way. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. There is not one way for the Jews and one way for the Greeks and one way for you. Jesus is the only way. He is the only Savior that God has provided. And so he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter echoes this whenever he proclaims to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. Yeah, but what about through Islam? No one else. What about through good works? In no one else. What about through Scientology? In no one else. For there is no other name. No other name under heaven, which is where we all live, that has been given among men, by which we must be saved. Jesus is the Savior of the world because he's the only Savior the world has. But these Greeks, they're approaching Philip at the feast. And he seems a bit hesitant to bring them to Jesus. You know, and by the way, we don't know why they went to Philip. The assumption is all of the disciples were there. Why pick out Philip? I think we might have a clue as to why they picked Philip. Some years ago, I was in China, and we were doing some work amongst a Cantonese-speaking group of people. I was only there in mainland China for about a day and a half, and so it was a rapid-paced thing. And so we were going to this place, and then going to this place, and then going to this place. And one of the places we went to that we were intending on spending the most of our time, I was being introduced to a lot of the different members of that church, some of the men and the ladies, and all of them had, you know, very Cantonese-sounding names. I was struggling even pronouncing the names. By the way, just the genius of God and the creativity of God is seen in those tonal languages like that. It blows my mind that people can hear something different than what I'm hearing and be able to discern it, because I don't have the gift of tongues in that sense. But then somebody was telling me about one of the elders at the church whose name was Charles. Wait, I am liking the way that this sounds. Yeah, take me to talk to Charles, because that's a name I recognize. And sure enough, our brother Charles spoke English well. Philip is a Greek name. And John here reminds us in John 12, verse 21, that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee, which is right near the Gentile provinces. But before Philip went to Jesus with the Greek's request, he confers with Andrew, and then together they go to Jesus. Well, why didn't Philip just get so excited that someone wanted to see Jesus immediately that he just rushes the guy into the presence of the Messiah? Well, you've got to remember that John chapter 12 is growing out of a context of everything that the disciples have went through. And we, admittedly, we haven't seen this in the Gospel of John because we see it in the Synoptic Gospels. But I would remind you, whenever Jesus is instructing the 12 before he sends them out on their preaching tour to go and to do all sorts of mighty miracles themselves and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and as they are sent out, Matthew chapter 10 records in verse 5 and 6, this is what Jesus says to them. Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, the disciples are met with a group of Greeks who they've been told not to go to. But now the Greeks, I don't have to go to them because they want to go to Jesus. Andrew, is this okay? Like, what do we do here? Because we want people to come to follow Jesus. I mean, we've given up everything so that we could. I mean, this seems like good news, but Jesus told us that we were going to find the lost sheep of the household of Israel. My friends, Jesus' mission, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, in keeping what he says in the Garden of Eden, to bless all of the nations through the descendants of Abraham, was first to offer himself to the Jews as their Messiah. He comes to his own, and his own people reject him. And he opens up the door for salvation to the Gentiles, which we see bits and pieces of all over the Old Covenant, only after, officially, Israel and their leadership has rejected him and set their face like flint to kill him. Now, that's not primarily because Israel rejected that the Gentiles are now saved. You have to get into the issue of primary and secondary causes there. It is primarily because of God's sovereign intention that the Gentiles are saved. You read the Bible with an eye to see it all throughout the stories of the Old Testament, you see that God has a heart for the nations. Not just for his nation. Absolutely, he has affection for his nation, his bride. That's why he gets so upset whenever she commits spiritual harlotry and chases after all sorts of idols. I'm not denying any of that. But you look in places like with the story of Rahab. You look at what happens in the book of Jonah. You look at what happens in the book of Judges. And what you see is that God has a heart towards the nations. The promise that God makes to Abraham was a promise to fulfill what Adam had failed to do. To subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children of God all over the planet. Well, Adam sins. He's kicked out of the garden. He's kicked out of the place of perfection. He failed. God comes to Abraham and says, this promise is for you and your children. It's going to be a blessing to the entirety of the nations. What happens? Abraham's children, Abraham is the father of all who believe. All who believe in who? Abraham? No. Abraham is the father of all who believe God and what God reveals to that person. And those people ultimately do fill the earth and subdue the earth. Why? Because all authority has been given by Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ. And so now the gospel goes to the nations through those who by faith are Abraham's true spiritual children. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, we see that very thing. Now, in the Great Commission, how we play into all of this, just before Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 28, on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the fulfillment of the promise of Daniel chapter 7. Whenever the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days, he's invested with universal sovereignty over everything. This is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, right in Psalm chapter 2, that enthronement psalm that says, if you would ask of me, I would give you the nations of the earth, that you would rule over them with a rod of iron. And so the question is, did Jesus forget to ask? Right? Psalm chapter 2, God says to the king, if you ask me, I'll give the nations of the earth to be your inheritance and you will rule over them. Well, as Dr. Greg Bonson used to say, Jesus obviously did not forget to ask that, which is why he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Why make disciples of all nations? Because Jesus came as the Savior of the world. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 reports Jesus telling his disciples that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, John sees a great multitude in heaven from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by having all people come to Jesus alone for salvation, because He is the Savior of the world. He is the greater Adam. He is the greater David. He is the greater of all of the shadows. He is the fulfillment of every single bit of it. He accomplishes what Adam fell short of. He accomplishes what King David never could. And so there is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ and faith in His death as being the atoning work for our sin. Salvation is found in Christ alone. That's true if you are a Jew. No Jew will ever be saved unless they believe in God's Messiah in Christ. You say, what about Abraham? He never knew about Christ. By faith, he saw what he could not see. My friends, there's only one Savior of the world. And everyone from Adam to the last person that will ever be regenerated, their only hope of salvation is in that Christ. Secondly, here, the cross reveals Jesus' glory by nullifying the boastful works of sinners. This is what we talked about this past Wednesday night as well, about the fact that externals by themselves are sin, even if God is the one that gave you those externals to do. God commands people to offer sacrifices on the altar. Is not offering sacrifices on the altar when God has commanded you to sacrifice on the altar, is that sinful? Yes. Is sacrificing on the altar whenever God commands you to sacrifice on the altar, is it sinful? Might be. Depends on if you are sacrificing from a heart that desires to sacrifice because you love God or not. Externals all by themselves don't accomplish anything. Now, whenever we remove those commandments from God and say, no, we're not going to do those things, well, that in and of itself is sinful. God commands us not to commit murder. And so if we commit murder, we have broken that commandment. But I've never killed anyone. Oh, but do you have hatred inside of your heart? Because there's a way to be obedient to that law and still be a lawbreaker. Why? Because the heart should drive our outward obedience. And so the cross reveals Jesus' glory by nullifying the boastful works of sinners. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. He shows how God sets aside the so-called wisdom of this world and replaces it with Christ crucified. Well, that's what we should do. We should put aside the wisdom of the world and replace it every single time with Christ and Him crucified. And so he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 24, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." To Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he goes on to show how God did not choose the Corinthians for salvation because they were more wise than anyone else, not because of their earthly status, but rather he chose them for salvation so that no one could boast. In effect, he is complimenting them by sticking it to them at the same time. You want to boast in your choosing? The reason I chose y'all bunch of sinners was to show that it was salvation was only of the Lord. And he sums it up in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul had a similar argument for the church at Galatia, where he refutes the proud claims of the Judaizers. Why? Because the proud claims of the Judaizers were getting the whole thing backwards. Because they were saying, well, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you've also got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Jewish law and believe in Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. But the problem is Jesus plus anything equals heresy when it comes to eternal salvation. So no, we're not going to put the requirement of circumcision upon you if you want to come and believe in Jesus Christ. It's salvation through Jesus Christ alone. But if sinners can commend themselves through circumcision, or sinners can commend themselves through baptism, or sinners can commend themselves through tithing, or through being a nice guy, through being a good old boy, whatever it happens to be, anything that they can do to bring attention to themselves, then they would have grounds for boasting in their good works, Galatians 6:13. But Paul will have none of it. Which is why he concludes in verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was being crucified to me and I to the world." Do works save you? No. Are works necessary? Well, James seems to think so. Because James interchanges the word works with what Paul refers to as fruit. Does fruit save you? No. Is it the necessary, visible representation of an internal heart change? Well, yeah. The cross means that Jesus does everything that is necessary for our salvation. It's paid in full. And if it is paid in full, there's nothing left for you to pay. He paid the debt that we owed God to the exact degree to where we have to offer God nothing to offer to for Him to offer us salvation. Because our initial payment was not based upon anything that we did. Christ is the one that counted the cost, and He has paid it in full. He has satisfied God's righteous judgment on our behalf to cover our sins and to atone for us. Therefore, we have been saved by the blood of Christ alone in His absolute perfection. Right? So the Bible teaches us that we're not justified by works of the law. And this is true. Then what are we justified by? Works of the law. Just not ours. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and His absolute perfection when it comes to the law has been imputed to us. So we are saved by the righteous works of the law in the perfect man, but they are not our works. They have been given to us as an alien righteousness imputed into our account. So there's nothing that we have to do to qualify ourselves for heaven. All we can do is repent of our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What about new moons and Sabbaths and feast days? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What about baptism? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What about communion? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Which, by the way, is all that communion and baptism is pointing to you towards in the first place. So He gets all of the glory for our salvation and we get none. We can't take any glory because we can't claim any victory. That's the practical point of the doctrine of election inside of the Bible. God gets the glory for our salvation. Does humans have responsibility? Absolutely we have responsibility. Anybody that tells you anything different than that is insane in the context of the Scriptures. But what we do know to be true is that if He had not chosen us, we would have never chosen Him. The cross, thirdly, reveals Jesus' glory by being the supreme revelation of God's perfect love and justice, both. Justice and mercy, two big themes in the Old Testament that are on a collision course to the cross of Christ. And so, very often we gravitate towards one or the other, right? As Christians, we're very bad at balance. We just are. And so, the cross, it sets forth the love of God and the justice of God. What most people in this world, and especially in evangelicalism, popular evangelicalism, want to focus on is the love of God. That you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and by looking at the cross, you can see just how much God loves you. Is that true? Well, yes. It just doesn't go quite far enough. Because there's something else that we can see when we look at the cross too. That my sin was so heinous in the sight of a holy God that it took the sacrificial slaughter of the perfect sinless Son of God in order to save me, because nothing short of that sacrifice would have been acceptable to God because my sin is so terrible. Does the cross teach that? It does. You say, well, it teaches both of those things at the same time? Absolutely. That's what the word propitiation is all about. The cross shows us the love of God, not just for the Jews, but for the world. We saw that in John chapter 3. We see it in John chapter 1. We saw it in John chapter 4. We're seeing it in John chapter 12. It reveals God's great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. He dies for the ungodly. John declares in 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this is love." Oh yes, and this is love, that we love God. No. John says, and this is love. We know what love is, not because we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus didn't love me because I was worthy. Jesus didn't love me because I was lovely. He loves me in spite of my rebellion against him and in spite of the fact that all of my righteousness, the best that I can do, is filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. But he sets his affection upon me anyway. Why? Because he wanted to. Why did he want to? I have no idea, but I'm thankful for it. As Charles Wesley wrote in his famous and wonderful hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That word propitiation that John uses, not in the Gospel of John, but in the letters of John, it's an amazing word, isn't it? Because propitiation is one of those words that points to another aspect of God's glory as seen in the cross, his perfect justice. Now, God dealt with us in a propitious manner because he loves us. But he also deals with us in the manner that he does through the substitutionary work of his son because he is just. And the judge of all of the earth will do what is right. The perfect judge will always execute absolute justice and perfect justice based by his standard. And so God does not love us so much that he is going to overlook our sins. Right? That's a perversion of the truth and a perversion of the gospel. It's not that God looks at you and says, well, I know he's really, really messed up, but I love him anyway, so I'm just going to overlook his sins and I'm going to sweep his sins underneath a rug so nobody else can see them, even though I do. Well, that might show a God who loves, but it's not a God whose glory is seen in the way that it is seen in Scriptures. Because you cannot remove one of God's attributes and still have the same God at the end of that procedure. We have to deal with God not the way that we would like for God to be, but we have to deal with God the way that he is. And to his perfect justice says that he will not simply overlook your sins. If he had done that, then he would have been denying himself, and he would not be just, and he would not be righteous. And so a judge that dismisses murderers and lets them go, that's not a just judge. We cry foul at that. That's not okay. You can't just let the rapist go. That's not okay. You can't just let the child molester go. You can't do that. That's not okay. Why? Because justice demands some action. And we see that when it comes to the breaking of the second table of the law. But the problem is, what we forget is that mankind is under the judgment of God for breaking the first table of the law, primarily the first commandment. They have not loved the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is why they break the rest of it. But the problem is, you know, we want to cry justice when the second table is broken. But we see it as a victimless crime if the first table is broken. It doesn't work that way. It's the same document. And so God's gracious solution to our law breaking, and I do want to emphasize the word gracious because God was not commanded by any law above himself to be gracious with lawbreakers. He is the one that says the soul that sins must surely die. But his gracious solution was to send his son as the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies for our sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says that Jesus had to share in our human nature. Why did Jesus have to be a human? Why couldn't God just send an angel from heaven to come and to be our redemption? Well, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Right? And that word propitiation is huge because this is a satisfaction of judgment and wrath. Who was it that had sinned against God? Man. In Adam, through one man's disobedience, all men die. It was Adam, the first man, that sinned against God. It was Adam's sin that causes that anger and that justice and wrath to arise in the heart of God directed towards sin. That was mankind's sin. And so for Jesus to be our propitiation, to be the satisfaction for the wrath of God that was reserved for sinful men, Jesus in the incarnation had to become truly man and fully God. It's our only hope because mankind had sinned against God, and to be our propitiation, to be our satisfaction, man had to die. which is what makes the Old Testament sacrificial system so precious, because it teaches us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that God will overlook sins, not because he sweeps them under the rug, but he will accept the death of a perfect substitute. It's what the Day of Atonement is all about. It's what the Passover is all about. So at the cross, Jesus bears the wrath of God on behalf of all whom the Father had given to him. The concept of, you know, a propitiation, it witnesses those two great realities of what Jesus does on the cross. In one, what Jesus is doing on the cross is he is setting forth for the whole world to see the divine reaction against sin. That God hates sin so much that he will crush his Son when he takes it upon himself. And the other reality, the dual reality of the cross, is that the greatness of God's divine love for us, that he is willing to crush his Son because he has set his affection upon us. So God provides the sacrifice that diverts the wrath away from us towards his Son, and his Son drinks that wrath down in full. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The cross shows Jesus' glory by being the supreme revelation of God's love and justice. So friend, my encouragement to you is, if you have not fled to the cross for mercy, then according to John 3:36, you're still under the wrath of God. And if you have not fled to Jesus for mercy, then as of yet right now, his death on the cross does nothing but condemn you further, because you have rejected the Messiah. But the good news of what we see here with the Greeks showing up and wanting to see Jesus is, this is a reminder that God invites every sinner on this planet to come to Jesus and be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. If you're lost here this morning, that's bad news. But I have good news for you. If you've come to the point of recognizing you are lost and you need a Savior, there's only one Savior I can point you towards, because there is only one who has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. God's ultimate aim in human history is to glorify His Son. And God's ultimate aim in your life would be for you to surrender your life to His Son and glorify Him. The cross reveals God's glory in Christ by having all people come to Him alone for salvation, by nullifying the boastful works inside of the hearts of sinners, and by displaying God's perfect love and justice. And Jesus did not shed His blood in vain, just simply hoping as a dream that some might be saved because of His action. But He sheds His blood effectually to save all that the Father had given Him. He says, with the assurance of sovereignty, if a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will bring forth much fruit. This is the promise of Isaiah and the suffering servant passage. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And there's nothing that is going to stop him from seeing his offspring. There is nothing that is going to keep him from ultimately having his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. To see Jesus in his glory, my friend, you don't need to have a mystical vision. What you need to do is look to the cross, because the cross reveals Jesus' glory. And ask God to open up your eyes that you might see Christ and Him crucified as the only hope of redemption. And for those of you that have done that, meditate on the cross daily. Because meditating upon the cross, it will humble your pride, which is your biggest impediment to loving God and loving others. Our pride is our problem. It's behind every sin that we commit. You know, last night during our family worship time, I was teaching the Lord's Prayer to our kids and working through that. And we talked about that line, you know, forgiving us of our trespasses as we forgive others. And, you know, of course, tying that into the golden rule in the Bible, and also tying that into the fact that of what the New Testament teaches us, that if we don't forgive others, then we ourselves are proving that we're not forgiven. And you know, it's amazing, because as I was chatting about that with the kids, this is the thing that became evident. And you know, Piper and John Edward got it right off the bat. They knew exactly what was going on. It's pride inside of our heart that causes us to care about ourselves more than we care about other people, right? How do we deal with that pride? How do we cultivate a gospel humility? By looking to Jesus. And remembering that if it was not for the sacrifice of the Son of God, I would have nothing to look forward to except for the flames of hell, and rightfully so. But God has saved me. And I can't take any pride in that, so it's ridiculous for me to carry pride into any other area of my life. Pride is what keeps us from loving God. It's what keeps us from loving our neighbor. And it is only the cross of Christ and seeing Jesus, the suffering servant, the friend of sinners, the one that humbled himself and came to this planet. It's only by looking to Christ that stony pride that remains even after regeneration can be broken up. The cross will stir your heart with love. The cross will stir your heart with worship because Christ gave himself for you when you were a sinful rebel. And it will give you compassion and hope for the lost. How could it not? How could it not give you compassion and hope for the lost? Because only they can be saved only by looking by faith to Christ. My friends, I know this example has been used so often that it's kind of played out, but really in the scriptures, I don't know any other example to come to that for those of you that have come to salvation in Jesus Christ, for you not to share that with the people around you, I mean, it is worse than finding the cure for cancer and keeping it to yourself. You know, we dealt with this last night during our family worship time too, because my kids were being kids. They weren't being especially disobedient. There wasn't any punishment for it, but they were being kids. And so my question to them, I said, you know, guys, listen to me. If Jesus was to show up in this room right now and he was to be teaching you how to pray, would you listen to him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we would listen to that. What if Jesus was to show up in the room this morning and look at you directly and give you the Great Commission? What if Jesus was to show up and say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go make disciples of the nations. What would you do? You know, it's funny because we say that we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. We believe that the Word of God is theonoustos, the very breath of God. We don't really reflect that we believe that. Jesus commanded us to go make disciples of the nations. You know, and sometimes the Greeks show up here, don't they? Sometimes God brings lost people into this church, into this congregation. And I'm not so naive as to assume that there are not lost people here this morning. And if you know you are, I can do nothing but point you towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the most part, what does he tell the disciples to do? Go. And as you're going, make disciples of the nations. You know, it's amazing. Because ultimately, the strong man has been bound, struck down. His head's been removed. What does the nation of Israel do after Goliath falls in battle? Well, the strong man is struck down, so the whole nation, they chase after the remaining enemies. They go after them and chase them as far as the edges of the country. They plunder their goods, take everything, and use it for God's glory. Jesus destroys our enemy in the resurrection. God glorifies him, gives him universal sovereignty. Then he looks at his disciples and says, this is what's happened. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of the nations. Go and actually accomplish what Adam failed to do. Go subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. What would we do if Jesus was the one that delivered that message to us? You know, the Bible talks a lot about the method and the message that Jesus has given to us. And in two different places in the Bible, God teaches us that he is determined to bring about converts through the foolishness of preaching and also the foolishness of the message that is being preached. The gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. And actually, it's a foolish thing to assume that preaching, talking, is going to ultimately change anything. It's a foolish message to the world, and it's also a foolish methodology. But in that foolish nature of the method and the methodology, what happens, God's power is seen because man cannot take credit for it. right? Because mankind knows I can't change anybody's heart just by speaking things. And frankly, what I am been called by Jesus to preach, the good news of the kingdom of God, is really foolishness to the world that is perishing around me. But the power is tied to that. The power is tied to the fact that it is foolish to the world. And so if you attempt to make preaching anything other than foolish, or if you attempt to mess with the message in such a way where it doesn't sound as foolish, then the power has been removed from it. Now, here's my point. Sometimes the Greeks show up here, and they want to hear about Jesus. I had someone call me out of the blue yesterday. They stopped by here, and I wasn't here. I was working from home, and they found my number on the internet. Not really sure how they did, but they did, and they called me, and that's what she wanted to know. What must I do to be saved? That's amazing. Love it. I pray God honors what I was able to share with her yesterday. But our Sunday services are set up in such a way where the preaching is the focal point. It's not my intention. It's just the way that things are. Our building is designed for preaching. You come to this place to hear preaching. It's not foolishness, is it? There's a sense in which I would argue from the Bible that our fulfilling of the Great Commission is taking the good news of the gospel and our foolish message and our foolish methodology to people that actually think it's foolish. That's where the power is seen. Sometimes the Greeks come, and that's a blessing. But what we do know is that Jesus is giving marching orders. Go. Make disciples of the nations. Why? Because God cares for the nations. You can't make disciples of the nations until you make a disciple of yourself. Sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn from Him. And what you learn from Him, what do you do with it? Take it to the nations. You say, that's right, we go out and do evangelism. You sure do. But that's not all that Jesus said. Jesus said, instructing them in everything I've instructed you. Well, that's the hard work, not just of evangelism, but discipleship, isn't it? Because the gospel is about much more than just an escape plan. It deals with how shall we now live? That's the responsibility that the church has lacked for years, right? It's the responsibility that I've lacked for years. I want to go out and do soul winning. The Bible says he that wins souls is wise. But that's the beginning of a disciple's life, not the end of it. Train them up in everything that Christ has instructed you. This is our responsibility. And sometimes God brings people here. Most of the time we have to go and get them.